You don't need me to tell you that homosexuality is high on the agenda, whether we think about politics or how our public institutions conduct themselves or business or the media or culture in general. Homosexuality is high on the agenda. Up until 1967, in this country, homosexual acts between men were a criminal offence. But since then, there has been a massive cultural shift. We've moved from homosexuality being considered a criminal offence to homosexuality being celebrated in the culture. Iconic, of course, is the redefinition of marriage by our Parliament, so now two men or two women can get married. Last month, our Prime Minister recorded a video message for the Gay Pride event in London in support of the event and sending his best wishes. And he said this, he said, "I'm immensely proud to be the Prime Minister of the country which is, and this is official, the best place in Europe to be gay, lesbian, bisexual or transgender." Can you imagine a Prime Minister saying that 20 or 30 years ago? Celebrities openly admit to being gay, and it adds to their popular appeal. According to one newspaper article which I read, since Olympic diver Tom Daley came out on YouTube 5 months ago, his popularity has skyrocketed. Many TV programs include storylines featuring lesbian, gay, bisexual and transgender individuals. And there is social pressure, online and offline, to affirm a whole variety of sexual relationships, including homosexual ones. And those who don't are labelled as being outdated, behind the times, bigoted, ignorant, homophobic, and so on. In schools, books promoting homosexual lifestyles are being used more and more for teaching primary age children to make sure that in their thinking they conform to the new understanding of our culture on these issues. And all this means that homosexuality has been forced high onto the agenda for the church and for Christian people. There is great pressure on churches to change their teaching on this matter, to bring it into line with the thinking of the world, to move away from that position that Ed spoke about in the video, that marriage is for life between a man and a woman, and that sex is for marriage and for marriage alone. But if we hold to that teaching, we face great difficulty knowing how to defend that truth in a society which is more and more hostile to it. And some of us will face abuse and discrimination. Some of us maybe already are facing abuse and discrimination for not supporting gay lifestyles and for holding to biblical teaching. So changes in our culture are forcing us to think about this issue and to go back to the Bible to ask, what does the Bible really say about this topic? And why does it say what it says? But let me say to you this morning, that is not a bad thing. We are being forced by these cultural shifts to think more and more carefully about marriage and about human sexuality and why marriage matters and what is good about marriage and why it has been ordained by God and is defined as it is in His Word. And we are being forced to think about how we present the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus, to people who experience same-sex attraction. And we are being forced to think about how we help people who experience same-sex attraction yet want to follow Christ to experience His love through the gospel and to be welcomed and accepted in the family of His people. So let me say to us this morning that it is good for us to be forced to think about these things. It might not be the topic of our choice. Some of us might even find it very difficult or distasteful to think about these things. but think about them we must, and it is a good thing, especially if we are to love those who experience same-sex attraction. Having said that, it's worth saying, finally by way of introduction, that homosexuality is not the big issue in the Bible. Some people seem to be gaining the impression that it is. So Jonathan Berry, who heads up an organisation called True Freedom Trust, which is a Christian organisation that seeks to help people who want to live lives in conformity with Bible truth, even though they experience same-sex attraction. Well, he talks about being with a group of 200 sixth formers in London and giving them a question with some multiple choice answers. And he asked them, how often do you think homosexuality is mentioned in the Bible? Do you think it's less than 10 times? Do you think it's 10 to 100? Do you think it's 100 to 500? Do you think it's on every page in the Bible? Well, half a dozen of them said it was on every page in the Bible. Most of them, or a great many of them at least, thought there must be about 500 references in the Bible to homosexuality. Sometimes the church has given people the impression that God's primary agenda is to be anti-gay, that this is the issue that God just keeps banging on about in the Bible, that above all, God hates gays. But that is simply not true. There are actually less than 10 references in the entire Bible to homosexual practice. And some of them are actually quite fleeting references. And there is nothing in the Bible to say that homosexual practice is the worst of sins. So it is not the Bible which is pushing this high onto our agenda. No, it is actually the changes in society which are pushing it high onto our agenda. It's also worth noting that when the Bible does address the topic, it only talks about same-sex practice. It says nothing about sexual orientation or sexual identity. The Bible does not label people as gay or straight in the way our society does, and it does not condemn people for experiencing same-sex attraction. Rather, it preaches good news to them. And this is where we must let the Bible set the agenda. That the main thing that the Bible has to say is the gospel. The main thing that the Bible has to say to all of us is the gospel, whether we experience same-sex attraction or not. This is the Bible's message, both for those who experience same-sex attraction and really hate those feelings, see those feelings as a curse, they don't want to have them, and they're doing all that they can to fight them. The gospel's good news for those people, and the good news of the gospel is for those who are openly and proudly gay, or lesbian, or bisexual, or transgender, who identify themselves in that way and embrace the lifestyle that goes with that self-identity. The gospel is good news for everyone on that spectrum. So my first point this morning is that Christ preaches good news to those who experience same-sex attraction. And that this is true because Christ preaches good news to all people. And that is true because he came to preach good news to sinners. I just want to turn with you before we get to 1 Corinthians 6, to Matthew 9. You can look it up or it will come up on the screen here. Matthew 9, picking it up at verse 9, we read this. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. And while Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. So Jesus calls this man Matthew, whose work was as a tax collector, to follow him. And then he goes and holds to a dinner that Matthew is holding at his house. And Matthew tells us himself, he was there, he was hosting it. Matthew tells us himself that many sinners came and ate with Jesus. That is, people whose lifestyles were known to be contrary to God's law. So people who in that society of the time would have been labelled as sinners. It might have included thieves and prostitutes and drunkards, as well as tax collectors like Matthew, who were notorious for using their position to steal from others. But then as we read on, we're told this, that when the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus says, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." So hearing of Jesus being in this house with all these people, eating dinner with them, the religious people, the Pharisees, object. But Jesus says, very importantly for us, he says, "I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Now, Jesus is not here dividing people into two groups. He's not saying that there are some of us who are sinners who need him, and there are some of us who are righteous who don't need him. No, he is correcting a misunderstanding of his mission. For the reality is that we are all sinners. The Bible declares that we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are all sinners. But Jesus then has not come to seek out the righteous people amongst us and reward them with a place in his kingdom. No, Jesus is simply saying that he has come to seek and to save lost sinners. And that means all of us. And Jesus is prepared to make the nature of his mission abundantly clear by the company that he keeps. That he's quite happy to sit at a meal table and eat with these people who have a terrible reputation in their society, because he wants to make it abundantly clear that he has come to seek and to save sinners, which means all of us. So much so that he became known at the time as the friend of sinners. That was intended as an insult, but in reality it's a glorious gospel truth. So Jesus would not have been afraid to go into the gay clubs and bars in Brighton and call the people that he found there to follow him. He would not have been afraid to go into their flats and into their houses, their homes, their bedsits, and to eat with them. And I think the truth of this is confirmed by our reading in 1 Corinthians 6. Let me just read it again from verse 9. "Do you not know the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God." So you'll see there, at the end of verse 9, that Paul refers to people who have engaged in homosexual practice. And he lists that as a sin alongside these other sins. He doesn't highlight it as the worst of sins, but it's one of many sins that will exclude people from the kingdom of God. Now we need to note that the translation here in the NIV, in the 1984 version, it is not the best translation. Paul uses two Greek words here, which the NIV translates as male prostitutes and homosexual offenders. The first word literally means soft to the touch, and it was used to refer to the man or the boy who played the passive role in homosexual intercourse. The second word means one who lies sexually with a man, thus referring to the active partner in homosexual intercourse. In other words, these two words simply cover the whole range of homosexual behavior and practice. So the new NIV, the 2011 version, has given us a better translation, translating these two words as men who have sex with other men. That captures it for us. And do not be deceived, says Paul. Those who persist in this behavior, together with those who persist in idolatry and greed and adultery and so on, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. But, says Paul, That is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. So Paul here is simply reporting what had happened in Corinth, that included amongst those who heard the gospel from the apostle had been those whose lifestyles had featured homosexual intercourse. And they had believed the gospel that they heard from Paul. And so they had been washed clean, spiritually washed clean of all the defilement, all their uncleanness before God. They had been, through the gospel, set apart for God. They'd been sanctified as holy, chosen, belonging to God. They had been justified. They had been declared righteous in the sight of God. And all this in the name of God's Son, Jesus Christ, and through the powerful working of his Holy Spirit. So this is a little group of verses that tells us that through the gospel, God wants to draw men and women from the gay and lesbian community into his kingdom. That Christ preaches good news to those who experience same-sex attraction. And that means that if you experience same-sex attraction, and it's almost certainly the case that there are some here who do, Christ preaches good news to you. And he calls you to follow him. This gospel is for you. This also means that the church must offer the gospel to people who experience same-sex attraction. The church must offer the gospel to those who call themselves gay, or lesbian, or bisexual, or transgender, or transsexual, or whatever it is. The church must offer welcome to such people. We're not to turn aside from those who are openly gay. We're to treat them warmly. If they come through the doors, we're to welcome them, to show them courtesy and love and respect. We're to imitate our Lord Jesus, who was described as the friend of sinners. People in the church need to know that they can come and they can speak to the church leaders or to others about their experience of same-sex attraction. And it's safe to do so. It's going to be okay. And we all need to be careful about how we speak about these things. We may be unwittingly talking to someone in the church who experiences feelings of same-sex attraction. Or they may be sitting next to us. Or they may be within earshot of our conversation. As they hear our words, will they feel condemned? Excluded? Alienated by our words? Will we have just made it doubly difficult for them ever to talk about their situation to someone else in the church? These are crucial matters. Careless words in conversation may do great damage to other people and delay their talking about their struggles for 5 or 10 years. Christ wants the church to preach good news to those who experience same-sex attraction. The second point is that Christ calls those who experience same-sex attraction to repentance. So let's note carefully what Paul says in verse 11. He says, that is what some of you were. He doesn't say, that is what you are. He doesn't say, that is what God affirms you in being. His gospel to those who were immersed in homosexual activity was not, it's fine, God made you gay. God wants you to express that. God rejoices in your same-sex love. God wants you to be fulfilled in homosexual relationships. Now, that was not Paul's gospel. No, the Corinthians who heard and believed the gospel, who had lived such lives, understood that the gospel came to them with a call to repentance. That is, to a call to a change in their thinking, which would lead to a change in their behavior. They were to understand things in a new way now they'd heard the word of Christ. They were to have a new understanding, and that would impact their lifestyles. And if they were to respond to the call of Christ, as for all of us, they would have to show fruit in keeping with repentance. They had to stop engaging in homosexual acts. They had to stop indulging in homosexual fantasy. They had to stop lusting after homosexual pornography. And for some, we need to appreciate that for some, this would have been a massive change. I've just finished reading a biographical book by a lady with the delightful name of Rosaria Champagne Butterfield. I don't think you're meant to laugh. That's her name. So I did lead you into that, though, didn't I? And Rosaria was a radical feminist and a lesbian. She was a university professor, a teacher of English at university level, who advocated for the gay and lesbian community on the campus of her university. She owned two houses with her lesbian lover. She was fully immersed in a close-knit gay and lesbian community. And then she met Christ in his word, and she was converted. And she describes her conversion as a train wreck, because it just turned her life upside down. She had to break off her relationship, even though she still loved her partner. She had to change her living arrangements. She felt like she was betraying her friends. It actually ended up that she had to quit her job and change her whole career direction. She could no longer teach the things that she had once believed in. Everything changed in her life, and it was traumatic. She wrote this: making a life commitment to Christ was not merely a philosophical shift. It was not a one-step process. It did not involve rearranging the surface prejudices and fickle loyalties of my life. Conversion didn't fit my life. Conversion overhauled my soul and personality. It was arduous and intense. I experienced with great depth the power and authority of God in my life. In it, I learned, and I'm still learning, how to love God with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind. When you die to yourself, you have nothing from your past to use as clay out of which to shape your future. She could take almost nothing from her past into the new life that she was going to live in Christ. We need to have some sense of the massive cost for some who experience same-sex attraction when they repent of their same-sex practice and lifestyle. But we also need to be clear that this is what Christ demands. We don't ask people to do this, dare we? We don't ask this sort of thing of people unless we are clear that this is what Christ demands. So is the Bible clear about this? Well, yes, it is. Let me simply show you three passages where the Bible's crystal clear. The first is in Leviticus 18:22. This text belongs to what is known as the Holiness Code. It prohibited the people of God in the Old Testament, the ancient people of Israel, from copying the practices of those they had lived amongst in Egypt and were going to be living amongst in the land of Canaan. And chapter 18 is a chapter that outlawed various sexual practices for the Israelites, including sex with close relatives and adultery. And then it prohibits homosexual sex in these words: do not lie with a man as one lies with a woman, that is detestable. And then it goes on to outlaw bestiality. And that Old Testament command is clear, but the continuing force of this Old Testament law is confirmed for the New Testament era by Paul in 1 Timothy 1:18-11, where Paul says, "We also know that law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for adulterers and perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me." Now, sadly, once again, the 1984 NIV has not helped us here. That word perverts actually is the same word that Paul used in 1 Corinthians 6, which refers to the active partner in homosexual intercourse. So again, the 2011 has done better by translating it as those practicing homosexuality. So the practice of homosexuality is contrary to God's law, Paul says, and it's contrary to sound teaching. Healthy teaching, that means, which conforms to the gospel. Then my third passage is Romans 1, 26 to 27. Here Paul is writing about idolatrous human societies where the knowledge of God is being suppressed. And he says this, that because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even though women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. So here, Paul teaches that both male and female homosexual behavior is an abandonment of natural relations for unnatural ones. And that its presence in a society is a judgment from God. Now, there are those who want to argue with this, and the usual argument is that this unnatural same-sex behavior refers to heterosexual people who are not naturally homosexual engaging in acts which go against their own nature. That this is heterosexual people behaving in a perverted manner. That we are told by some that this has nothing to do with two men or two women falling in love and developing a stable sexual relationship. And if we say that homosexual behavior is against nature or it's abnormal, the homosexual person might well say, well, it's not in the least against my nature. It's not in the least abnormal for me. But we need to recognize that the whole context here in Romans 1 is the rejection of what may be known about God from creation. And so what is natural here is not a subjective matter. It's not about how I feel. It's an objective reality which refers to what God, the Creator, intended for human sexual behavior. And that is something which is clearly revealed in God's Word, as we've been saying in this whole series. But it's also clear in creation, by the way that God has shaped the sexual organs of men and women, and the way that God has designed the whole reproductive process. Basic biology tells you that God's design is for sex to be between a man and a woman, not two men or two women. So here in Paul's argument, as he talks about this suppressing of the knowledge of the truth, he gives homosexual behavior prominence, I think, as an outward and a visible sign of an inward and spiritual reality, which is the rejection of the Creator's design. You can't look at your body and know that lying is wrong, but you can look at your body and know that homosexual practice is wrong, because the Creator has revealed the design for human sexuality even in our bodies. So when a society celebrates homosexual practice, it is suppressing the truth about God that we live in a created world that bears the imprint of his design. They're not simply suppressing the truth that's in his word, they're suppressing the evidence of the world around them that's in front of their eyes. So whether Christ is speaking to us in the Bible as the Creator, or as the lawmaker, or as the king of the kingdom, as he does in 1 Corinthians 6, he's clear on the subject. Homosexual practice is sinful and contrary to God's purposes. But is the Bible good in what it says? It's one thing to say, is it clear? It's another thing to say, is it good? Well, yes, it is. Because all that God says is good. His word is given for our good. His law is for our good. And promoting homosexual practice is not good. Promoting homosexual practice is not good for people. And it is not good for society. Don't believe the propaganda. We are under a propaganda onslaught at this time. But don't believe the propaganda that presents the gay lifestyle as stable and happy and fulfilling. I simply want to quote Thomas Schmidt, who has surveyed over 200 studies of homosexuality. So this is well-researched stuff. And in his book, Straight and Narrow, Compassion and Clarity in the Homosexual Debate, he wrote this. He says, suppose you were to move into a large house in San Francisco with a group of 10 randomly selected homosexual men in their mid-30s. The relational and physical health of the group would look like this. 4 of the 10 are currently in relationships, but only one of those is faithful to his partner, and he will not be within a year. 4 have never had a relationship that lasted more than a year, and only one has had a relationship that lasted more than 3 years. 6 are having sex regularly with strangers, and the group averages almost 2 sexual partners per person per month. 3 of them occasionally take part in orgies, 1 is a sadomasochist, and 1 prefers boys to men. 3 of the men are currently alcoholics. 5 of these 10 have a history of alcohol abuse. 4 have a history of drug abuse. 3 currently smoke cigarettes. 5 regularly use at least 1 illegal drug. And 3 are multiple drug users. This is out of this group of 10 people, a typical group. 4 have a history of acute depression. 3 have seriously contemplated suicide. And 2 have attempted suicide. 8 have a history of sexually transmitted diseases. 8 currently carry infectious pathogens. And 3 currently suffer from digestive or urinary ailments caused by these pathogens. At least 3 are HIV infected and 1 has AIDS. That's the gay lifestyle. That's what we are told is fun, exciting, and liberating. Another study has shown that less than 2% of practicing homosexuals survive to old age. Even amongst those who do not die of AIDS, the most frequent age of death was 42. We were not designed for same-sex relationships. They are not good for people. They are not good for society. And young people need protection from being drawn into a lifestyle that might quite literally kill them. What Christ says to us in the Bible, he says for our good. There is no contradiction between genuine love and clear moral guidance. When Christ calls those who experience same-sex attraction to repentance, his word is good. It may be a hard word for some. It was a very hard word for Rosaria. But it's a good word. And Rosaria and people like Ed in the video would testify that his word is a good word. Christ always does us good by his word. He never does us harm. Well, finally, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 6 and make one last point. It's much briefer than the first two. But just look again at verse 11. That is what some of you were, says Paul. Christ gives a new identity to those who experience same-sex attraction. Our society wants to label people. Our society wants to define us by our sexual desires, to call us gay or straight or bisexual or lesbian, or whatever it is. And young people growing up in our society are confronted with these labels. So if, as you're growing up and you're going through adolescence, you go through a time when you're experiencing some attraction to somebody of the same sex, and that's quite a common thing for adolescents to experience, well, in our society now, if you have those sort of feelings, you are encouraged to identify yourself as gay. And then you are encouraged to live that identity. But you need to know and you need to hear, our children need to hear, that they don't need to do this. Gay or lesbian is not an identity that Christ gives. God does not define us by our sexual feelings. Instead, he wants to give us a new identity in Christ. That is what some of you were, says Paul. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. In the second letter to the same church, he says, in chapter 5, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. And for the person who experiences same-sex attraction, part of the old that goes is the idea of identifying themselves and describing themselves according to their sexual attraction. So Jonathan Berry, who I've mentioned earlier, he writes this. He says, I now have a new identity, one which is based not on whom I'm sexually attracted to, but rooted in my most important relationship of all, that is my relationship with Jesus Christ. I identify with his teachings, his sufferings, his death on the cross, his resurrection, his promise of future glory for those who trust in him for forgiveness and who seek to follow him as Lord. For Jonathan, the feelings of same-sex attraction remain. Some, on becoming Christians, experience change in that area. Some do not. We don't know why. But those feelings, though they remain, no longer define who he is. Christ gives a new identity to those who experience same-sex attraction. And with that new identity comes a new beginning. You were washed. All the guilt and the shame of the past is wiped away. Clean in the sight of God. With that new identity comes a new community, adoption into God's family where wholesome and fulfilling friendships can flourish and develop, where love and care can be given and be received. And with that new identity comes a new affirmation of the single life. Some people who experience same-sex attraction find that they are able to fall in love with a person of the opposite sex and get married. But for many others, that's not the case. But in Christ, as we were thinking a couple of weeks ago, there is a new affirmation of the single life lived in sexual purity. That is the life that Christ himself lived. Our society is saying we must let people who have this attraction express it and be in sexual relationships because that is essential to being human, that is essential to being fulfilled. That's a lie as well. And the great person who exposes the falsehood of that lie is Jesus Christ himself. Single, celibate, sexually pure, fulfilled in his humanity. Living in intimate relationship with his Father and with close friends around him. The single life is honored by Christ. It needs to be affirmed by the church. Let's not put pressure on every single person to find a marriage partner. And with new identity in Christ comes a new hope. It's the same hope that all Christians share. It's hope of the coming day when God will make all things new. The day when all the struggles of the past will be just that, past. Shameful thoughts and shameful deeds will be no more. Some struggle with unwanted sexual desires. Others have different struggles. But Paul tells us in Romans that all the struggles of the past, all the sufferings of this life, they're not worth comparing with the glory that is to come. That living a few short years in this world, struggling with same-sex attraction and trying to live a pure and godly life, that struggle is nothing compared to the eternity of glory to come. And the life that is lived in costly obedience to Christ has its reward and will have its reward. And every longing for intimacy for all of us will be fulfilled as Christ takes the church as his bride. And what marriage has been in this life as sign and symbol will find its fulfillment for all Christian people in that great wedding supper of the Lamb, Christ and his church united in glorious, fulfilling, loving intimacy for all eternity. Every legitimate desire will be satisfied in Christ. That's the Christian hope. So Christ preaches good news to those who experience same-sex attraction. God calls those who experience same-sex attraction to repentance, God gives a new identity to those who experience same-sex attraction. It's the good news we need to hear. It's the good news that we need to share with all around us, not knowing what their sexual history is and how they view their sexual identity. But with the new identity that comes in Christ, comes a new family, a new life, a new future, and a new hope.